we're going to start looking at the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at the first two. Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So we're looking today at Commandments 1 and 2, just giving it the title, no other gods and no idols. And it's important to notice, just as we begin, that it starts with God. There's going to be lots of other commands later on about how we treat other people, even how we treat animals, lots of other things in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. But it starts with God. God is the most important, and so therefore it is most important how we treat him. So that's how the commandments begin, with this one here about God. And it's important, isn't it, in our modern times, in our pluralistic society that we're used to, we're taught two things. One is that we have to be tolerant of other religions, and that's all well and good. But it follows on, we should be tolerant of other religions because all religions are equal. And that's, in many ways, how our modern society is founded, on that belief that we should be tolerant of other religions because all religions are the same. They're all equal. And you see that in lots of public events in the country and things like that, maybe the king's coronation or something like that, where you had it being done in Westminster Abbey and some Christian sort of leaders there, but also leaders of all other religions too. And King Charles himself talked a long time before becoming king that he wanted to be the defender of all faiths because, well, they're all the same, is the gist behind it. But here God speaks, and he's the one saying it. And he says, I am the Lord your God. And it's personal. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It links to his actions in verse 2. What he's done for them, that links back to chapter 19 and the words he said to Moses as they meet at Mount Sinai. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he's going to give them his commands, but it's because of this relationship that he has with them. I am your God, you are my people, so therefore have no other gods before me. And that matters, doesn't it? And he wants to say to them, it's a commandment that's entirely right and appropriate and good. As we said already, it's the right commandment to come first because this is of the first importance, isn't it? I am your God, you are my people, have no other gods before me. And one sort of part of it would be that, just to recognise as we begin, we're going to try and follow the same format each time in these commandments. Firstly, looking at how this is a good command. This is the right thing for God to say, isn't it? It's entirely appropriate for God to demand this and say this, because I'm the God who's rescued you. I am your God, you are my people, so therefore have no other gods before me. It's a commandment too that's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You'll get a repeat of these laws given for us, and the same thing is recorded there, this commandment. And then after Deuteronomy 5 comes Deuteronomy 6, of course, and in that you have a little summary. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus, of course, quite famously quotes that when talking with someone about the importance of the commandments. And one thing just in that helps sort of clarify it, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So in this command, sometimes people got a bit confused, as it is just God saying, have no other gods before me. Is God saying there are other gods, but I'm the most important? I am chief of the gods, and there might be others, but they mustn't come before me. And God isn't saying that at all. And obviously elsewhere in the Bible, that's very clear here in this command in Deuteronomy. The Lord is one. He's the one. He's the only true God. For instance, similarly in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 44 and verse 6, God says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So, as we have there in that verse in Deuteronomy, hear, our Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He's the only. And therefore, the response, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that is an entirely right command. I'll say it's going to be easy, but it's a good command that God has given. This is appropriate. This is what we owe to our God, the one true God, to love him with all our heart, to love him with all our soul, to love him with all our strength. And so, a good command that God gives.
Commandments is giving the summary. This command that sums it up. The greatest command, Jesus called it, quoted it, in the New Testament, chapter Matthew 22. He's the only true God. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's the only right thing to do. It's a good command. It's the right command. How would anything else be appropriate? Everything we have comes from this one true God. We're alive today because of the one true God. You've managed to get out of bed this morning. You stayed alive the whole way through the night because of the one true God who kept you alive. Everything we have comes from him. So it is entirely right, entirely appropriate, isn't it, to have no other God before him and to love him. That's what he deserves, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. That is the right response, isn't it, to the God who rules all, the God who made all, the God who created all, the God who sustains all. It's right, isn't it? It's a good command that we're thinking of this morning. But, as we thought of these different symbols before, I'll get them up here again in a moment, we think of it being a good command, that's what as we start up with the outset, and then secondly, it's a broken command. A broken command. Again, we see that, we've mentioned that already, we see that in the world, we see all different people with their other gods, and we're so used to it, aren't we? We're so used to it in a multicultural society, we're made to be tolerant of other people, of course, but sometimes we perhaps lose a little bit of the thought in that, of how offensive that is to the real God. There is one true God who made all. And when he sees worship being given to other things that don't exist, or other things that are summoned by, behind, there's demonic ideas behind them, or just falsehood and lies, when God sees other things being worshipped, how offensive is that? We thought of it in terms of our relationship with God, but how would you like it in a human relationship? What would it be like to be parents, let's say, and you provide everything for your child, and every day your child comes and eats their breakfast, and they never say a word of thanks? Or it'd be even weirder, though, wouldn't it be, if they decided to thank something else, wouldn't it? If the children came down, make their breakfast, and decided they'd make up some word and say, oh, thank you, brother, for my breakfast. Not ever thanking their parents, just thanking some other thing. What would the parents feel as this went on day after day? They never got a word of gratitude. And everything was given to this thing that these children were talking about. Oh, well, sounds a bit weird to put in a human context, but that's what's going on, isn't it? Something that taints God's place. Now, for us, here this morning in a church building, we're not going to be so clumsy as to call something else God. We're not going to bow down in front of something else, are we? But so easy it can still be that something else takes the place of God. I've no other gods before me. The word's quite helpful, isn't it? Here's God. You are my people. I am your God, he says to the Israelites. He says to us, I am your God. Have no other gods before me. Let nothing else come in front of me. I should be your God. You are my people. Let nothing else slip in the gap and take my place. That's one way of thinking of it. Nothing else should come before him. But you could also use the phrase before him to think of a king, You come before the king, that kind of idea, in those kind of expressions. And so you could also say that there shouldn't be any other things that come into God's presence. Have no other gods in my presence. I am the God, the true God, the king. Nothing else is worthy to come into my presence as a rival. So it's not even that you can say, okay, it doesn't matter if it comes before God, but it could come behind. It could come second place to God. No, says God. Have nothing else in my presence. Nothing else that you're putting on the same sort of idea, on the same sort of level. Nothing else belongs. Nothing else deserves your worship. Well, you could turn to the New Testament, and where we're told you cannot serve both God and money. And money is being put up there, isn't it? As another God. Either you'll serve the one and hate the other, or you'll serve the other and hate the one. That's what is told us in the New Testament. You cannot serve both God and money. Those two are lifted up as being potential things that we might worship. You might end up worshipping money more than God. And God says, have no other gods before me. And how easy that can be. How easy those things, yes, in our modern world is probably more likely, isn't it? Rather than us adopting another religion, per se, it's much more likely just the slow decline happens and we end up thinking so much about our success, whether that's our qualifications, our GCSEs, our university, our education, our achievements, that actually those are the last thing we think about when we go to bed. That's the first thing we think about in the morning. We're so concentrating on our career, on our promotion, on our achievements, that to all intents and purposes, that has become a God before me. Or it could be anything. It could be leisure. It could be sport. It could be all kinds of things. And we just think about those. We want to know how we can spend our money on this new thing or this holiday or whatever it might be. And those things come before God. It could be family. It could be relationship. All kinds of things like that. And people do make those decisions. I knew Christians, people I thought of as Christians, at university, and they decided they really wanted to find a girlfriend. And then there became a choice. Would he have a girlfriend or would he have God? And the girlfriend became more important. And God became less important. And those things happen. Have no other gods before me. It could be all kinds of things that crop up. It's a broken command. We're told, aren't we, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And that's so hard. That's impossible, isn't it? It so easily happens that God takes second place and something else comes forward. I wonder what other people would think of as our God. Have you ever had the guts to ask people in your workplace, what do you think I worship? What would they think from the things they saw? If you dared ask your children, and they were being very truthful, what do you think's most important to me? What would somebody say? Someone who watched you, watched the way you did things. Would they be more honest than you are? It's a broken command, isn't it? A command the Israelites didn't keep, a command that we failed to keep too, isn't it? So thirdly then, we think of a forgiven and fulfilled command and of how those things then become true as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who really does love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. We were looking a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening at Jesus' first words that are recorded in the Bible, which are at the age of 12, in Luke. And the first thing we hear Jesus saying after Mary and Joseph have lost him, and he's there in the temple, and he's recorded saying these things. Did you not know I should be here in my Father's house about my Father's business? Did you not know I had to be here? This is number one. My Father being here in his presence, being here in his house, being here thinking about his priorities. It's the first things Jesus says recorded in the Bible. Thinking about his relationship with his Father, which was the priority. All the way through to his temptation, you could think of Satan asking Jesus to worship him. And Jesus replies with that quote from Deuteronomy, no, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall worship the Lord, and him only you shall serve. right the way through to his death on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's still focused on his relationship with God. Even as he dies on the cross for us, breaking the first commandment, he is still keeping the first commandment as he dies. My God, why have you forsaken me? That relationship with his Father was more important than anything else. Isn't that phenomenal, isn't it? And that one command that we have in the Old Testament, rather than being done away with, as we looked last week, no, Jesus says, no, he's come to fulfill that law, and he fills that Old Testament command with New Testament truth, that not only in that limited sense of this command, there's only one God, but Jesus himself will say in John chapter 14, verse 9, I am the one who reveals God. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who comes to me, it comes to the Father. I am the one revealer of God. Or before that, in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These all sort of flow from the same command, don't they? I am the truth. I am the one who reveals God. I am the way to the Father. I am the one who can give life. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as the apostles preach, there is one name given by God, by whom we must be saved. There's one way to be saved. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says there is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. There's one. And Jesus takes that command and fills it to the full, doesn't it? It says that small thing that God said in the Old Testament, now it's a huge thing. And he unpacks the whole of it, saying, I am the one who can make you right with God. And so, going around a little bit of a circle, we're forgiven for breaking this one command as we obey this one command and come to the one Saviour that the one true God has given. We come in faith, which is an expression of obedience to the command, isn't it? To come to the one true God, knowing there is no one before him, there is no one who can save us apart from that, his Son, whom he sent. And our faith is an expression of obeying this command. Coming to this one Saviour whom God has given us. It's fulfilled. It's forgiven us by Christ, in Christ. And so, lastly then, it's a Christian command. Not just something for the Old Testament people of God, not just for Israel. It's for us as Christians today, those who've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've come to that one Saviour and called on that one name by which we may be saved. Then as his people, we seek to obey this command. We're going to seek to obey it. We know we're never going to do it perfectly. We know that command is so consuming to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. That's beyond us. Only Jesus could do that perfectly. But we are going to try. We are going to seek to have God as our first priority. And maybe we do need to have an honest thought about whether we share our worship with something else. The devotion that we owe to God, maybe we're giving some to God and some to something else. Maybe there's something else that's coming before God in our list of priorities. It's our duty, isn't it? It's what's right. The God who's done so much for us, we now need to live in those ways that he showed us in his word. Sorry about that. Jill, there's going to be a little bit of a rumble, I think, on your recording.
No.
We'll leave it. A right way that we then have to follow. And it's a command that's evangelistic too. I don't know, we often think of the first command, think of these things in the Old Testament, these Old Testament things are hard to work through. This command is an evangelistic command, isn't it? That there is one true living God. And in Deuteronomy especially, it's given this idea that the Israelites are going to be sharing this command with the people who live with them. even people who journey into their country. You should be sharing with them this command. And you, the people of God in the land of Israel, should live such an amazing life that the other countries around will notice it. And that's true in the New Testament too, isn't it? In following the one true God, those around us who worship false gods, whether that's they're Muslims or they're Buddhists, or they just worship money, or they worship their career, or whatever it is, they should notice our worship for the true God, shouldn't they? They should notice the way we live our lives. That should make an impact upon them too, shouldn't it? And then we seek to boldly declare the truth of the one true God. Think of Paul's preaching in Athens, where they had hundreds of gods. And he stood up and preached about the one God that they did not know. The one God who made everything in all the world. The one God who gives life to all. The one God who has sent one man to be the Saviour. That's Paul's preaching in a multicultural society. And that should be ours. See? No cobbling together some ecumenical service of lots of different religions thrown together, like the King's coronation or anything like that. No. We proclaim one God, the way, the truth, and the life, one Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we declare. That's our duty. That's our good response as his people. Well, let's pause for a moment and come and worship. We're going to sing together, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and think about all that he's done for us, and that the things of earth should grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The priority, the devotion, as we come to worship the Lord together. Let's stand and sing together, and we'll carry on a little bit more with a second mark. Please take a seat. Let's just pray again together, and then we'll look at a little bit further at our second mark. Dear Lord God, we do pray that you'd fix our eyes on Jesus, and that we would adore you and behold you, the one true Saviour. Lord, that we might learn bit by bit to worship you and to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Lord, help us, we pray, as we try to reach out with that message of the one true and living God. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to be clear in our priority, we ask, Lord, that we might seek to follow you more closely. The Saviour who's done everything for us. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a little bit to look then at the second command, which obviously follows from it. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I'm thinking of it being a good commandment in the first instance. False gods, which we looked at already, often had some image that went along with them to represent them. Most ancient religions had that in the Bible. That would often be Baals and Ashtoreths. A Baal was often represented by a calf, an Ashtoreth by a sort of sculpted wooden pole. All the way through to more modern religions that you may have been aware of Hindu statues and golden Buddhas and all the rest of it, and so on. And there's something in that, of making something that we worship. It comes up in some of the bits of Isaiah that Tim's been taking us through on Sunday evenings, and how sad it is, how pathetic, to take a lump of metal or a lump of wood and to make something that you're then going to worship. So pointless, so blind, and so on. The Israelites were used to a little bit of that in the land of Egypt. That's maybe why God spells it out here, and still how they end up going wrong. The true God is spirit. The true God is invisible. It cannot be represented in such a small way. And so sometimes there's taking a false God and making an image of that, hence an idol. Or it could be taking the true God and making some image to represent or misrepresent him. That's what the golden calf was in a couple of chapters' time. They called about this God who's brought us out of Egypt, and this is the calf. He's the one who is the Lord who's brought us out of Egypt. They sort of amalgamate the two. And a representation, a misrepresentation, and this bit about the true God is sort of blended with it. And to see that is a horrible thing, isn't it? It's an idol, isn't it? That's what God is talking about here. And he says in verse 5, I'm a jealous God. What would it be for God to look down from Mount Sinai and see his people worshipping a golden calf? And God might protest, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not that thing that you've made out of gold. How offensive it is for the true God to be passed over in worship and adoration, and this statue instead to be worshipped instead. How sad for God to experience something like that. Again, it seems quite weird to put it in human sort of language. Imagine a husband gives his wife a necklace, and in the middle of it is a locket, and you open up the locket, and he's put in a little photograph of himself. And he says, then when I'm away on business, you'll always have me with you, and you can open it up and look at my face there. And the wife is so pleased with this locket she's been given, and she treasures it. She always wears it. When she's feeling lonely, she sort of gives it a little rub, and she holds it tight. And when he's away on business, she looks at it, and so on. But over the course of time, it'd be really weird, for the locket to become more important than her husband is. that when her husband is home, and he said, what should we talk about this evening? I'm okay. Just having a bit of quiet time with my locket. and said, well, what about this decision we've got to make? Oh, I don't know. But I'm holding this locket and it will guide me what we should do next. It'd be really weird, wouldn't it? For the wife to be more excited about a locket with a picture of her husband than her real husband. But that's what it is with God, isn't it? To take something and to be so captivated with that that we're not actually turning to the real God. How weird would it be? How offensive to turn our back on the real God in favour of some trinket, in favour of something that we've been given. And God in these verses says, don't make for yourself something of the likeness of something in heaven. Maybe it might be just in the sky, but it might be some sort of thought of what angelic things might look like too, or things of the earth, or things under the earth. Again, you might look at some things around the world and say, well, God even uses some metaphors. He describes himself to being like an eagle in the previous chapter. So maybe we should make a statue of an eagle and say, this is God. But if we make an image of something God has made, well, there's something good in it because God made it. God made the eagle. But that's not it. To reduce God to being like an eagle isn't adequate, is it? He's far more than that. He has some things in common with the eagle. I bear you on eagle's wings, etc. But some things that aren't. He's more than that. In all honesty, in our modern day and age, we're less likely to make a statue or make some sort of sculpture or things like that. But people do it all the times in their mind. You may sometimes have it when you're talking to somebody about God and you say something that's in the Bible about God, when he's revealed himself to you, and they go, oh, well, I don't really think of God like that. When I imagine God, like... dot, 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 and on they go. And what they're describing is an idol. Something they've sculpted in their mind. What they think about God that isn't the truth, he said in the Bible. It's just something they've invented in their mind. That's an idol in their mind. That's what they do. It's a command we break. It seems so obvious, a thing that we shouldn't do. But in the New Testament, it's called exchanging the truth of God for a lie and taking those things instead. Instead, making those different things of something God has made and making that God and making a sculpture of a dolphin or a sculpture of a bull or whatever it might be. Or a fantasy God, as we'll just say, that we've just invented in our mind. Sometimes we can even do it as Christians. It wouldn't perhaps be so crass as to do quite those things. But sometimes things that we call aids to worship, we become preoccupied with. It could be the same thing. We talk about the wife who's wearing a little locket of her husband. It could be the same as wearing a little cross. It could be. Then in the end, we become sort of preoccupied with this thing we're carrying around with us. It could be the same with stained glass windows or crucifixes or things like that. Things that might have some help, maybe, on one level, but in the end we become focused on them and not the reality of God. It can become something superstitious, even in the things God has given. God gave water for baptism. And so what did people do? They started bottling up and say it was holy water. it becomes an idol. Even the same, bread and wine, they were ordinary things that Jesus was using in the Last Supper. And people made them holy bread and holy wine, and they've treated them with superstition. They become idols. Because they were just meant to be things that were helping us think about God and remember him and so on. And God's the one who, there you can sort of imagine, is wanting to shout at us, that's not me. That little wooden cross, that little bit of coloured glass, that's not me. I'm more than that. Idols are all about making God small. Something miniature that we can carry around, that we can put on a shelf. Something miniature in our minds. And God's far bigger than that. He's far greater than that. In the New Testament as well, idolatry is broadened out a little bit. It's not just sort of just the religious things. In Colossians chapter 3, which we might get to in the end on a Thursday evening. In Colossians chapter 3, he describes these various sins of immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, covetousness, greed. Those things are idolatry, says Paul. He says the same, virtually the same list in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and follows it up with this statement that no idolater will ever enter heaven. A command we break. How these other things, a little bit like other things that can come before God, can become idols that we worship instead of God. And these things that will keep us from heaven. It's a broken commandment. It's a broken commandment as well that affects others. In this commandment, God carries on talking to the Israelites and says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Again, a very strange statement. It isn't that God's saying he punishes someone for someone else's sin. He doesn't punish children for their parents' sin. No, but the idolatry of parents is very easily passed on to the next generation and the next one and the next one. And you see that in the life of Israel. Later on, they have another fiasco with golden calves, and it carries on for generation after generation. We saw it a little bit recently in the book of Judges that we were looking at a couple of months ago. It's a broken command. Then it's a fulfilled command. A fulfilled command. How does God reveal himself? He reveals himself through his Son. The invisible God is revealed in his Son, in what he does, and who he is, and he reveals himself. We've seen his glory, says John in his gospel, the glory of God, so that we wouldn't just be mystified by this invisible God, but God has come and dwelt among us and took on human flesh. But still, in the New Testament, the focus is always on Jesus and his actions and his character, not his appearance. It wouldn't have taken many sentences, would it, to find in one of the Gospels, Matthew or Luke, describing what Jesus looked like. How tall he was, what colour hair he was, whether he had a beard, whether he had a big nose, I don't know. It could have been easily done. It would only have taken a sentence or two. But you do not find one sentence about it anywhere in the Gospels. Because otherwise we'd have made an idol, wouldn't we? We'd have made something that looked like Jesus, or so we thought, and reduced him to that. Whereas we're meant to be focused on what Jesus does and what Jesus says and who he is in his character as revealed in the Gospels. So we're not meant to have some little, cover it up, some little stained glass window of Jesus, because that's not him. Why don't we put a screen in front of it? It's not him. And we're singing, thinking, looking at that. That's actually a bit of a diversion, isn't it? From fixing our eyes really in our minds on adoring Christ, who he's revealed to be in the Bible, not who some artist decided to make him look like out of pieces of glass. We look to Jesus. He's the one who fills this commandment to the full. And of course, as we think of Jesus, he's the one who can save. As we thought of before, we don't need to recap all of those things. He's the one saviour. Idols can do nothing. That's the message in the Old Testament, isn't it? They're useless. Even Jonah, who says in his book, those who hang on to false idols miss out on salvation that could be theirs. They miss out on the saving power of the real God by holding on to something so useless. Only the true God can save. Jesus is the one who keeps this command, who lives that beautiful, wonderful life of worship to his Father, and who dies to save us So lastly, a Christian command. As we seek to follow Jesus, he says here in the Ten Commandments, he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's how it flows. We love him, and so we seek to obey his commandments. We love the real God, the real one who has done everything for us, the beautiful Jesus, who died and rose again. We love him, and then we want to obey him. And we want to love the real him, not some fabrication, not some miniature God. We want to love the real Jesus, the real God he reveals to us. And so as Christian, again, there's an evangelistic sort of emphasis on it. We declare the truth, like Paul did, in a city which was full of idols. He talked about the one true God and the man he has sent. And he reveals that that's what happens when people become Christians. He writes in the book of Thessalonians that the people have, everyone's been talking about how the people in Thessalonia turned from idols to the one true God. That's what happens. We turn to the truth of God. And then we seek to obey him. In 1 John chapter 5, John writes, as he closes his letter, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Since we love God, since we're his children, since we want to walk in his ways, don't get distracted by little things. Little pictures we've made of God, little fantasies of God in our mind, ways we've made God so small. Keep yourself from idols. As we seek to walk on with Jesus, the one who's done everything for us, we seek to keep his command. Have no other God before him, and not make for ourselves an idol either. Let's close and sing together our last hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Calm and heavenly frame. And it says in one of the verses, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee."